particular verses 4 through 7, and I decided to do this. This is it's not really a retread sermon, but I did share this with the Grace Community Church down in Chestertown, which is one of our Bible Fellowship church plants that's led by James Reef, and I was asked to speak and preach on one Sunday earlier in January, and this is the passage I chose, and I thought I would also use that to encourage us. My goal and my aim is just to encourage us to imitate Christ by way of the attributes of love that we find that Paul emphasizes here in chapter 13. And I believe that what we'll see is that love, these attributes, these characteristics, requires a decision-making effort on our part. You know, love, when we think of love, it's not just simply a feeling or an emotion, but it takes effort on our part. And it reveals and tests our character. And so when I shared this with the church, I kind of put it in the context of, when I shared it with Chestertown, I should say, I put it in the context of New Year's resolutions, right? Because it was the beginning of January. How many guys have ever done New Year's resolutions? Some of you guys have. Well, I have done it, but I find that I'm not very good at following through. I don't know about you. But typically, New Year resolutions and commitments involve like losing weight, eating better, exercising more, reading books, or whatever. And I remember meeting with my daughters and I. We went out to breakfast. I don't know where Nikki was. We just went out and had breakfast, and we were talking about New Year's resolutions, and we thought, you know what, it's funny, this year, 2021, I wonder what the resolutions are like compared to all the other years. You know, as I said, you know, most people, you know, we start brainstorming, what's a typical resolution? People might think, all right, I want to travel the world, you know, or I want to travel to a different state, or maybe I want to meet a new person once a week or every day, or, as I said, exercise daily or save money, but I bet the resolutions this year with respect to COVID is about like, you know, I want to not stay in my pajamas all day, you know, or I want to, you know, get out of my bedroom and maybe go to my living room or something to that effect. Or maybe I'll just go to Amazon once a day versus 10 times a day, you know. So things change, right, from year to year. But anyway, we were just having a little fun with that, and so I jotted down some of these things. But, you know, considering that we're coming almost halfway through the year, June is upon us, right? Is that amazing how quickly the year is going by? And I just thought it might be good to encourage us to recalibrate a little bit, you know, to consider, you know, what were some goals that maybe you set? Maybe you did it at the New Year's, or maybe you just generally like to have that habit. And how well are you doing with that? But more importantly, I'd like to have you consider what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 13, and use that as a basis of some of these goals or maybe some commitments that you can make for the rest of the year. You know, Paul says that he encouraged the believers there in Corinth to imitate him as what? As he imitates Christ. And so I want to take that premise as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, the things that Paul encouraged us to love and how to love, and take that and look at what were some ways that Jesus showed love in that way. Does that make sense? And so that's my hope. And the purpose of that is that we could glorify God in the way that we love. And speaking about glorifying God, you probably are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? Do you know what that is? What is the chief purpose of man? There you go, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Exactly. A catechism is nothing more than a summary of the principles of Christianity in the form of a question and answer format. And so looking at some other scripture references that Paul wrote in the New Testament, in Romans 11, 36, he writes this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." Amen. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Paul also writes this, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God." And even Jesus himself gave a summary as to how one ought to live. Matthew 22, 37-39, you might know these as the Great Commandments. Jesus says in a response to someone asking him, what's the greatest commandment? And he says what? to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so again, this morning, my goal and my hope is to encourage you and to encourage us to pursue the Lord and to make some basic commitments to love God and to love others and to help define what some of those commitments can be based off of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. But before I get into that, I do want to just take a quick couple moments to give a little bit of an overview about the church of Corinth and why that Paul is writing this letter. And so with respect to the church at Corinth, you know, we know that Paul was the one that started it. And if you know Paul, what do you know about Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, Paul described him as like a super Pharisee. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an enthusiastic Pharisee. And what does that mean? He actively persecuted anyone that opposed or appeared to oppose the Jewish faith. And we know this in part because of some examples in the story of, in the book of Acts, in particular Acts 7 and 8, we see the testimony of Stephen. Stephen was described as one that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he frequently shared with people about Jesus being the Messiah. And Paul, we see, whose name was Saul at the time, was seen there holding people's coats as people were picking up stones, Jewish people, looking to stone and murder Stephen because of his faith in Christ. And so Paul was an accomplice in this murder of Stephen. But yet God had plans for Paul. Even though he was a major persecutor of the church, we see that Jesus confronts Paul, questions, why are you persecuting me? And eventually, Paul comes to faith, puts his trust in Jesus, that he is indeed the Messiah that has been spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And then Jesus commissions him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He experiences a radical transformation that came from his faith in Jesus. And so he eventually begins to go throughout the whole Roman Empire, telling folks about Jesus, establishing churches, sharing the message, that the very message that he would persecute others for what they were sharing. But one of these travels that he had a dream to go to Macedonia. And so on his way to Macedonia, he went through Thessalonica for a few weeks, then he went to Berea, and then he went to Athens, and then he settles here in Corinth for about 18 months. And all these cities that he goes to, he eventually runs away because the fanatic Jews were looking to persecute him just like Paul did to others. But he was able to settle here in Corinth for about 18 months. Now, Corinth was a fairly busy city. You know, I looked at some of the commentaries of how they describe the city of Corinth, and they described it in these couple ways. It says that this was a place where Greeks, Latins, Syrians, Egyptians, and Jews, pretty diverse group, bought and sold, labored and reveled, quarreled and hobnobbed like nowhere else in Greece. It was a booming city, people from all different cultures. You can imagine, kind of like New York City, I would think, right? Just lots of different cultures, and you probably think that there's probably lots of friction and all that sort of stuff. And another commentary describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt. But this is where Paul settles for 18 months and starts this church in Corinth, with which this letter is written to the Christians there at that church. And how did he establish it? He started in the synagogue. That was his common practice. He would reason with the Jews there, explaining that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. But then he got pushed back from the Jews, and guess what he did? He got pushed out, or he left the synagogue, and he starts a house church. Guess where he starts it? Right next door to the synagogue. It was awesome. And it begins to grow and begins to attract all sorts of people there. And the funny thing, one of the people that becomes a part of this house church is the ruler of the synagogue. Crispus, the guy who started or was responsible for the synagogue, left there and became a part of Paul's church. But the city was diverse, and so was his church. People were from all sorts of backgrounds, from Jewish to pagan, from wealthy to poor, from free to slaves. And so can you imagine when you have all those sorts of people together? They probably had some issues, would you think? And they, I think, had to learn how to love one another in Christ. And they had to learn how to love one another well in order to resolve some of these issues that may have come because of the baggage that came from their backgrounds and their cultures. So that's a quick overview of how the church starts in Corinth. And now that's just kind of going to give a high-level view as to some of the reasons for this letter. First, he uses it as an opportunity to teach some of the doctrinal truths about the resurrection in Christian living, but he also is responding to some various things that's been brought to his attention. One, we know this is because in 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul writes, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's some quarreling among you." So Paul is getting people coming to him saying, "Hey, there's some problems at Corinth. There's some arguments that are happening." So that's one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter. Second reason is because he also receives a letter from the church of Corinth. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He says, "Now concerning the matters that you wrote about." Another reason he writes this letter is because he wants to clarify some information that he wrote in another letter to them. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning that the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, I need to clarify some information of what I previously wrote to you about. And then towards the end of this letter, we see that he addresses the idea of spiritual gifts that we receive when we put our faith in Christ. And Paul says there's lots of gifts. And in particular, people are talking about the speaking in tongues, but there's gifts of prophecy, there's gifts of service, a lot of different gifts that we received. And it seemed like some people were getting particularly proud about the particular gift that they received. So right in between chapter 12 and 14 talking about these gifts, 13, he uses it to help recalibrate the people to remind them what is the root of our faith in Christ, and it has to be love. Has to be. That's the fundamental call in the Christian life, is to love and to love well. So the purpose of Paul's letter was to deal with some very tangible issues that the church in Corinth was dealing with. And listen, it still has value for us today. Just as Pastor Dan made reference to that about Scripture, even from the Old Testament, Jesus referenced from things from the Old Testament that was still relevant to that day. So too, we can take things from the Word of God, even the things that the church of Corinth was going through, and say, this is still relevant for us today. Just as important. So the main way to deal with these things is to deal with these issues in love. And what does that mean? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8:1, we know that we all possess knowledge. And he says that this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. And I'll tell you, like, I remember when I worked with youth, and, you know, you say anything, any question about the Bible, and the typical answer is like, Jesus, God, right? Like, we know sometimes what the right answer is, or we just say it thinking, well, that should be the right answer. So that puffs us up, makes us feel good that we know we have the answer, or that we're thinking correctly, which is really selfish in orientation, in my opinion. But Paul does say that when we practice love, that builds up. It builds up ourselves and it builds up others. Because that's putting that same knowledge into practice. So if Jesus said that all of the law can be summed up of God in two statements, to love God with everything that we have and to love others as ourselves, and if Paul encouraged us to put our biblical spiritual knowledge into practice, then how can we practically do that? And I believe that is why Paul takes time in this letter to give some explicit characteristics, attributes of what love looks like here in 1 Corinthians 13. So 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 says this: love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as I mentioned earlier, Paul says he tries to imitate Christ, and he exhorts us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So I want to take an opportunity to look at these different attributes and see, how did Jesus demonstrate these attributes of love in the Gospels, in the Gospel account of his life? And so let's look at the first one. Love is patient and kind. When you look at the definition of patience, it says the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. And the definition of kindness is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. So there are probably many, many examples that we can look at in Christ's life, but the one that came to my mind is when Jesus deals with Peter after Peter denied Christ, that ultimately led to his arrest, which then he was crucified for. And Peter in Luke 22 says to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, I'm going to go wherever you go. If you're going to go, I'll even go to jail for you. I'll even go to death for you, Jesus." And in this conversation, Jesus kind of says, "Oh yeah, Peter? Well, listen, Satan said that he wants to sift you like wheat." And even Jesus says, "Listen, Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You don't even know what you are thinking about." But he says, "In fact, you're going to deny me three times. And just to show that I know this, there's going to be a rooster that crows. And when you deny me the third time, a rooster's going to crow. And you'll know that I know this." And so when this happens, what does Peter do? It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. How many of you guys have ever had a hard cry where you're just kind of emotionally just spent? You feel like your gut is just turning inside out. I believe that's what Peter was experiencing. Peter is grieved, bitterly grieved, completely disappointed in himself. Yet, when we see in John 21, we see Jesus meeting with Peter after his resurrection, and he asks him three different times, "Peter, do you love me?" And after the third time, Peter finally says, "Jesus, you know all things. You know I love you." And he says, "Feed my sheep." Jesus, I believe, was showing patience with Peter. I believe Jesus was showing kindness to Peter. For him asking those questions, it wasn't for Jesus' benefit, but it was really for Peter's benefit. Because remember, Peter, I believe, was greatly disappointed that he was not loyal to Jesus. And by asking that question, Jesus, I believe, was communicating that he still loved Peter. And he still is going to use Peter to build his church. I believe Jesus was here showing patience and kindness to Peter. Do you need patience and kindness from our Savior today? I know I do. It says that love does not envy or boast. It makes me think when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he was without food for 40 days. And Satan comes to him and offers all the kingdoms of the world. And I don't know that I could ever fully understand this situation. But I can imagine that Jesus was physically very, very weak. And I don't know about you, but when I'm really hungry or when I'm really tired, then I'm prone to make some irrational decisions. I mean, let's look at it biblical. Remember Jacob and Esau, right? Remember, over a cup of soup. He sold his birthright. When we're really hungry, we do some stupid stuff. So in this moment of physical weakness, Jesus could have accepted the offer. It may have looked very luxurious. It may have looked very comfortable. But Jesus' love for his Father and his Word, he would turn to the Word of God and says, it says in the Word, to worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And so here I think Jesus is demonstrating that the Word of God enables him to have this proper perspective. He doesn't act irrationally, even despite the circumstances. He loves God's Word, which enables him to withstand this temptation. And so I would even put it in the context that he doesn't even envy Satan's offer of this luxury and comfort. No matter what the world has to offer, nothing can compare to what we have in God Almighty through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the forgiveness of our sin, and we have a right standing before him for all eternity. And only God can give us meaning and purpose in our life. And so said another way, I looked up some antonyms to these words of envy and boast. And the opposite of these words are generosity and deprecate. So love is generous and self-deprecating. Jesus in John 10 says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but he comes that they may have life and have it abundantly, a full life. And then he says that I'm the good shepherd and that I will what? Lay down my life for his sheep. Jesus is willing to sacrifice, to deprecate himself for his sheep. Jesus knows his Father has a plan. It's not his own plan. It is the will of his Father in heaven that he's following. So love is not arrogant or rude. Again, the antonyms to these words are humble and polite. And Jesus said that everything he does comes from what he sees his Father doing. That's humility. John 5:19 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. And for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. My friends, I believe that's humility. He's recognizing that it's not him. He only does what he sees his Father doing. And Jesus says that he'll never turn away any that come to him. Jesus says this, come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That doesn't sound like an arrogant person to me. It doesn't sound like a rude person to me. He will promise that he will never turn away anyone that comes to him. And love does not insist on its own way. Love is selfless. Love gives up its rights. I'm not referencing a passage in any of the four Gospels, but I'll reference Philippians 2:6-7 when it says this. Paul writes, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He gave up his rights. And we even see him praying in the garden before being given over to be arrested. And he's dripping sweats of blood, drops of blood. And he's asking his Father in his prayer, if there's any way that this cup can be removed from him, he's asking that God would do that, his Father. But ultimately he says in Matthew 26:39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus could have insisted on his own way, but he yielded to his Father's plan. He was selfless. He did not insist on his own way. And so love is not irritable or resentful. Kind of a tricky one to kind of see examples, but I came to this one. You know, again, another way to say it is that he's easygoing and content. In Matthew 8:20, there's a situation where some people came to Jesus, and the first one was a scribe, and he says this to Jesus, says, listen, I will go anywhere that you go. And the response of Jesus was interesting. He says this. He said, the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another person says to him, you know, I'll go wherever you go, but first let me bury my father. And Jesus' response said, let the dead bury the dead. And I believe that these responses are showing that Jesus is content with his purpose on earth and the demands that come with it. You know, the fact that he was homeless, didn't have a place to call home, he was okay with that. His mission was to go throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea to tell people about the kingdom of God that was being fulfilled in him. And he was content with that, no matter if it meant he had to use a rock for a pillow. It's just being a matter of fact and setting the stage that to any that want to follow him, this is what they might expect. Even Paul, if you think, remember, you know that verse that most of us see athletes quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, the context of that is like, hey, I learned how to be content with plenty and with nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a contentment in being in Christ. So love, rejoicing with truth. The passage I thought about this is when Jesus had that interaction with the centurion. Do you remember that story? The centurion, who was very friendly to the Jewish people, he gave money to help build synagogues, and he comes to Jesus, and the people around Jesus say, hey, you really need to go with this man, even though he's a Gentile, and because he had a servant that was sick. And so Jesus was making plans to go with him, and finally the centurion stops and says, hey, wait, Jesus, you don't have to go visit my servant. Listen, I know what it means to have authority. Like I have soldiers report to me, and I tell them to go do something, and it's done. So Jesus, I know you have all authority. All you have to do is say the word, and he'll be healed. And you know what Jesus said? He was excited. He was like, man, you get it. You understand. I'm not seeing this anywhere in Israel. He celebrated truth. When people got it, he was excited. And so again, or I shouldn't say again, but summing up all things, or things here at the end, Paul says, love as bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring all things. And I believe Jesus exemplified that in his betrayal and death on the cross. He put his trust in his Father's plan of redemption. He even prayed that another way that it could be accomplished, but he ultimately resigned himself to his Father's will. And there was no other way, and he was willing to go through it. So in the middle of Paul's letter to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And as I said earlier, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so in the same way, I want to encourage you how to consider ways that you can glorify God in all that you do, and that you would follow the demonstration of love explained by Paul and set forth by example in Jesus Christ himself. You know, perhaps you can look at this list and a summary list of these various attributes of love and make a commitment to practice these qualities in your life. And the purpose is not to make yourself more lovable or to make yourself a super Christian. No, the purpose is to glorify God. And I want you to know that I'm not communicating that this is any way to make you saved or to secure your salvation or anything. I'm not saying that at all. Jesus has done that completely on the cross on our behalf and through his resurrection. Our salvation is 100% accomplished by Christ. But we're simply called to live by faith. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that love builds up. So we're to live by faith in Christ, allowing Christ's love to live through us. And so I would encourage you to make some goals for the rest of the year based on some of these attributes. And some of these commitments could be this. commitment to patience, a commitment to kindness, a commitment to generosity, to humility, to selflessness, to gentleness, and to celebration of truth. And I will tell you, as I look back at this, I realize I have failed miserably in this so often. Certainly to my family, my wife, my kids, certainly to many of you in this congregation. I didn't mean it, but I know I have failed. Praise be to God that He's forgiven us. And He's given us opportunity to be reconciled. Thus, a great idea, this forgiveness forward, to be reminded of the value of forgiveness in our relationships with one another. And it's based off of love, our love for Christ, our love for God, and our love for others. 1 John 4, 15 and 17 says this: whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. My friends, we can love like Jesus because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Whoever confesses Jesus to be the Son of God has the Holy Spirit. For our love for God must move from knowledge of God to God loving through us in practical and tangible ways. So let me encourage us to love one another as Christ loved us. Can I pray? Our gracious God, I thank you for the word today. I thank you for inspiring Paul to write these words to the church in Corinth, but that you're also still writing it for us here, the church in Newark, and the church in the United States of America, and the church of the world, all those that profess your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that you would help us to move from just simply absorbing all the information as just knowledge in our minds, and instead, God, that you would transform us just the way that you transformed Paul. God, when you changed Paul's heart, initially people were afraid of him because they thought, man, this is the same guy that persecuted and killed Christians, but they came to know that he truly had a faith in you and he was a different man. I pray that we would be the same way. And God, practically, you would demonstrate in us the love that your Son Jesus had for all of us and the way that we love others. God, help us to be patient. Help us to be kind. Help us to practice all these attributes of love that Paul had set forth for us here as a church today. God, we thank you so much. We are so dependent upon you, upon your Son Jesus, and upon your Holy Spirit to allow you to work your power in our lives. We thank you so much. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us, please.